appreciate you being here all the way from Florida.
Yeah.
And why don't you just start off by telling us kind of how you got connected to biblical counseling?
Yeah, I almost joked and started, I was born. That's too early. But it wasn't much after that. I think it was like 10th, I was trying to think, was it 10th grade? I need to try to figure that out. 10th, 11th, something like that. I'd read a Dr. James Dobson book, and I remember thinking, I was in a psychology class, and I thought, I want to be the next James Dobson, you know? And our church didn't do counseling, so I kind of felt a pull, a tug to ministry, but I didn't know where I fit because I knew I really wasn't a preacher. I didn't really aspire to do that, but I wanted to shepherd and care for souls and help people. And so I thought, well, James Dobson's a Christian at the time when I'm 10th grade. I'm thinking he's Christian. He helps people. That's what I want to do. So I fast forward a little bit. I got a bachelor's in psychology at the University of South Alabama, and then went to the Florida State University in Tallahassee for sports psychology. And so I really thought I was going to be the Cincinnati Reds. You know, I always have big dreams. I don't go small. I was going to be the Cincinnati Reds sports psychologist. And if you've watched the Reds play this year, you know they need one, you know? So, but I thought, well, I'll do that. And so I did sports psychology. And then I got back to Mobile, where South Alabama was. And we got married. And I had been drinking alcohol excessively as a drunkard for about 6 years. But I really was a believer. I just was giving in and living, you know, drinking to excess. So not a whole lot of other things added to that. Alcohol was the main thing for me. But I went back, I was looking for a job, and found a job at a methadone clinic, of all places. If you're familiar with methadone, it's a class 2 narcotic that replaces opioids. So if people are shooting heroin in their arms, you get them on methadone. They come to the clinic every day and they drink a little bottle at the window, and then if they earn privileges, they take a bottle with them. And so I started working at this methadone clinic, and God sent a really wonderful lady, Friend A. Lewis, who worked there with me. You remember Friend A. And Friend A was just really good in the group room. Like, she just really commanded the group room and would get in people's faces, because that's what you do in addiction counseling. You challenge the tar out of people, you know, you just but she was just good at group and doing all that. And I thought, man, how do I do this, you know? So I just would sit in and listen to Fran Day and watch her. And then I really admired her. But I was trying to learn, and I thought, well, I just need to be me and teach the Bible. So I started teaching an underground Bible study in a methadone clinic, of all places, secularly owned, secularly run. And I was going to my pastor and saying, how do I do this? And so I began teaching the Bible. And I would have been fired, you know, but I was in my 20s, so it didn't, you know, didn't really clue in. Like, I didn't have a lot, you know, to lose. But I remember teaching the Bible there and then thinking, I need to go to seminary. And I'd quit drinking while I was working at the methadone clinic. Before all that, they kind of confronted me and said, you have a problem. And Fran Day really helped me, and we started just going to church all the time. You know, I grew up in church, but I was like, I can't drink, and I'm gonna die if I drink, and so we need to put this aside. And then that's when I really got, like, I was just going to church meetings and Bible studies in our homes every single day, and thinking, I don't know what to do, but I know I can't drink because it'll kill me. And I was just wild with it. And so that's when I started teaching the underground Bible study, helping. I mean, it was so neat. It was a really neat time in that methadone clinic. And I left there for a Christian-oriented 12-step program. And I went on Sunday morning, and I thought, man, I'm in a Christian place now. So, you know, I can teach the Bible. And on Sunday morning, I went up there to see, what do we teach on Sunday? You know, we say we're a Christian-oriented program. What do we teach? And another guy that I was mentoring, he and I went, and the guy gets up, and I mean, I wish I was making this up. My life feels a lot like God sets me up for things, and it's staged, you know. And of course, he's sovereign over all things. So we go that Sunday, and the guy gets up and writes on the board, New Age, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius maybe, and Jesus. Look at how all these messages are the same. And all paths, all higher powers lead you to God. And I was sitting there thinking, oh no, is this what we're teaching on Sunday morning at a Christian-oriented 12-step program? But that's what the 12 steps teach, is, you know, any higher power will do. And then I was really like, I want to go back to the methadone clinic. At least there, where I knew we were wrong, and I'm doing underground Bible studies. Like, you know, I felt like I was in China or something. And so I'm at a Christian place, and what we're teaching is not Christ alone. You know, it's Christ and Confucius and Buddha and all this. And so it really, really impacted me. And by God's design, we met a guy at our church who said, what kind of counselor are you? And I was still in the James Dobson thing. And I said, well, I'm a Christian and I do counseling. At that point, I was not drinking anymore. And I said, so I guess I'm a Christian counselor. And he said, have you ever heard of J. Edward Adams? And I said, no, who's that? And he went to his trunk, and it was like, if you've ever seen Star Wars, Yoda going through Luke's backpack and throwing stuff out. He goes in his trunk, and I just remember him, I think of that movie. But he's just moving stuff around, throwing stuff out, and he finds a J. Adams book, and he gives it to me, and it's not Competent to Counsel, the second one, Christian Counselor's Manual. And he gives me that book, and I start reading it, and I go, wow, this is what I believe. This is right. This is, you know. And look, the church is supposed to do counseling, and I'd never seen that before, thought that. And so that put a burden on me to want to go to seminary. And another man came across my life. I had really good mentors throughout my life, and I need them. And this other guy came. He had worked for the state of Alabama. He was second in command, so he would come and review programs. He'd go through the policies and make sure your program was in line with state policies. So I met him at methadone, and then I met him at this other program that was a Christian-oriented program, and he was supposed to come to our program. He got drunk and drove a state vehicle up I-65 from Mobile Gulf Shores area up to Montgomery, called in sick, didn't come to our program, had a car accident on I-65. He hit a couple, an older couple than him, and it threw the woman out. She died, and the man, you know, had some injuries, but he survived, and then the guy that was supposed to inspect our program, second in command, big Alcoholics Anonymous guy. I mean, he really liked AA. He went to prison for manslaughter or whatever. And he was then on work release. He was released to our program a couple of years later. So he actually worked for me. I was really scared to work with this guy and for this guy, but well, he was under me technically. But he came in, and we went to lunch with Mary. We had just had Rachel, our third child. We have four. And he came and was working. I was off a week, and then I saw him. I was a little nervous. And we said, let's go to Pizza Hut. You know. So we go to Pizza Hut, and our waitress, she's like a recovering cocaine person, but isn't going to AA meetings and loves Jesus. And she just, I mean, it was just really neat. We had her, but he and I were talking, and I said, yeah, his name is Don Bowen. I said, Don, I think, you know, it's a sin, disease, or a disease of sin. I'm trying to merge the secular 12-step world with biblical truth, and it's like we have a disease and we have sin, but I'm trying to like fit them together. What, do we have two things wrong with us or one, you know? And he goes, Mark, I've just been taught it's sin. And all of a sudden I was like, oh, you mean you can do that? You know, you can dismiss man-made ideas and all this recovery and all that. So he had been trained by a guy named Lou Priolo, who just passed away a couple years ago. And ended up being a mentor of mine. As I went to seminary in Montgomery, we moved to Montgomery. I studied under Lou, I worked for Lou, and I really learned a lot. Lou really thinks biblically about things, and losing him has been a real loss, I think, because I don't know if you're familiar with a lot of his material. Sure. And stuff, yeah. But he's just rock solid. So I took seminary classes under Lou, and then we ended up moving to Birmingham, and Dr. Irick kind of took me under his wing, Howard Irick, and he said, so I worked for Howard Irick, and I went, and he wanted me to go to my doctorate program. And it's funny, I remember one semester, so the doctorate program, I don't know how I did it. I was working full-time at that church, going to seminary full-time. I was counseling at another church for extra money. We had four kids by then, and I don't know what else I was doing. I was writing books, and, you know, I don't know. I was in my 30s, nuts. And I just quit the doctorate program. I didn't tell anybody. I just quit. You know, I didn't show up, and I didn't. And Dr. Irick calls me. He goes, "Where are you? What? You know, I'm working for him. Like I'm trying to hide and quit, but I'm just like overwhelmed." And he goes, "I said I just can't do this anymore. I just need to quit." He goes, "You need a doctorate, you need to write." He goes, "You're getting back in this," and he said, "You've already missed this semester, but you're gonna make it up and do this work and do this." And I ended up turning some of that work into books and booklets and stuff. But he just got me right back in. And again, I was just kind of wild, you know, just like do my own thing. And I really needed shepherding and people to steer me and help me, you know, and direct me. And I feel like I'm a product. I don't know if I'm a good product, but I'm a product of good shepherding and disciple making. And so he got me back in there, and I ended up getting my doctorate and writing, you know, I got 30 some odd books or something like that. And so it's all because of humanly speaking, Dr. Irick, God used him to really get me to do that. And so I've just had a burden for the addicted people, you know, who are out there and don't know truth, and they hear 12-step stuff, which points them away from Christ. It says any higher power will do, but like that program, you can pick Confucius and Buddha, Muhammad, and all these, you know, and it's like, you can't. We know there's one true God, and so I've been burdened to write books, curriculum, do videos, and I have a podcast, and I do all that, trying to point people to the one true God. And so we call our ministry The Addiction Connection. And people are like, why don't you take the out? And I'm like, because there's one true God. We're not taking the out because there's only one connection, and that's getting people connected to Christ. So that's kind of a little bit of my journey. I probably more questions than answers in there, but God's grace is woven all throughout that. I mean, the timing of different things and, you know, in seminary and just working. But I would counsel 30, 40 hours a week, sit down and meet with people. And so that wears on you after a while. But I love it. I love meeting with people. And even at where I'm at now, I do a lot of counseling. I have counselors on our church staff, but I do a lot of the counseling. I enjoy it.
Yeah. Well, tell us a little bit about just your history with X. I think you said you served at Faith, then
yeah,
in Kentucky with Brad Bigney.
Yeah,
you guys probably know the book Gospel Treason. So he was most recently a year and a half ago or so at that church with Brad.
Mm-hmm.
And so yeah, tell us a little bit about just your history and serving.
Yeah, I worked at I went to school at Birmingham Theological Seminary in Birmingham, And I'd done the extension campus with Lou Priolo in Montgomery, Alabama. So I worked for Lou in Montgomery, went to seminary, then moved to Birmingham, worked for Howard Eyrick at Briarwood Presbyterian Church, which is the birth of the PCA. And we were all in on PCA. We had all our kids baptized, and we were doing that. I found out Heath Lambert, he wanted to be Presbyterian too, and then God redirected the Southern. But then we left the PCA church because we couldn't do infant baptism anymore. But we'd already baptized our kids. So one of my daughters just got baptized. They let me baptize her in Cincinnati last week. So I got to baptize my daughter, which is really sweet. And so we left there, and I was a senior pastor of a small church in Clay, Alabama, Clay Christian Fellowship, CCF, and worked there for 3 or 4 years, and started a ministry called Truth and Love Ministries, which is now the Addiction Connection. And so we started that ministry, and I had been praying to be a pastor again, because I was just doing that ministry, 501c3 outside of the local church. So I wanted to be a pastor again. I wanted to do addiction kind of stuff, but I wanted to do it really at one church. And Faith Church, Rob Green, I met him at a Biblical Counseling Coalition meeting, and he said, yeah, we're losing our director, the lady that started the program. And I said, okay. He said, well, we're looking for a new director. I said, well, if I know any ladies, you know, I'll let you know. And he said, well, we're kind of thinking about a man. And I said, well, if I know any men, I'll let you know. And he said, well, what about you? He was hitting around, you know. And I knew he was, but I was kind of playing a game. And I said, well, if I know anybody interested, I'll let you know, because I am not moving to Indiana. And then I ended up moving to Indiana and taking the job, and because God's in control. And so I went up there and worked at a wonderful women's residential program, and I was the only male. We had 50 women at one point. We had 30 in the program, and we had another 12 interns and 8 staff. It was just me. But you know, it was so good. I mean, I really loved being there. What was good about it, we had a no-touch rule. So you couldn't shake hands or touch. So that really protected me and them, you know, from a male or whatever. But we had a no-touch policy. And I mean, I told a friend of mine, he's doing a women's program. I said that was a great rule. I said, it seems like even the girls had to ask permission to hug each other. Pastor Shaw, can we hug, you know, hug each other because we're happy about blah, blah, blah. And you know, you have to know, like, man, these girls have been abused and mistreated. And sometimes you say, no, you know, you're not going to hug. And some girls would tell you confidence, thank you for not approving that hug, you know, or whatever. But it was a no-touch rule, and it seems real, you know, wow, this is extreme. But it was there to protect and love, and it protected me, you know, too. And I told him he ought to do it, but I don't think he wants to do it. He's like, that's too extreme. I said, well, okay, you'll learn the hard way, I'm afraid. But you know, everybody loving and touching and hugging and all that just was cut out. And we were doing good ministry. I thought it was really a privilege to lead that ministry. We had very dramatic testimonies of girls that would get up and share what God did in their lives, and just powerful. And so I worked there in Indiana for a while. I left there because they started putting extra things, and I felt very ineffective because there was just all these things they were having me do. We were starting a human trafficking program. I ran a little house called Safe Harbor that would take in people that would, you know, fire, flood damage, or abuse, and they would need a place to stay, and we ran that, you know, and all the hospital visits and teaching, and it was a lot. As I think about it, I think, wow, I couldn't keep up. And so we left there to go help a ministry get started. That didn't work out super well, and then I ended up in Florence, Kentucky, at Grace Fellowship Church with Brad Bigney and worked there for 4 years. And then now I'm with Heath Lambert, and you know, Heath's amazing. I mean, I was a little nervous going to work for Heath, because you know, when you have gifted guys like that, you think, wow, are they genuine? Are they for real? And then are they so gifted that they think you should be that gifted too, you know? And like, I'm not sure I can keep up anymore. Maybe in my 30s I could do it, or 20s, but not now. And Heath is an amazing, amazing person, down to earth, just the same all the time, whether he's in the pulpit and just a fun, I mean, just a neat guy. And I've been so pleased. And I don't work directly with him. I mean, I do. I go downtown once a week, but mainly I'm at the Nocatee Extension campus. So we're trying to build a campus, and we have maybe 500 at this campus. It was 400 when I got there a year and a half ago. So we're really growing, you know, and not super growth all at one time, which is good, but we're growing it and growing the ministry. And I probably have 15 certified counselors at our church at Nocatee. And then another 15 or so people that we're trying to develop. And we're doing an addiction outreach here in the next month or so, training people, and gonna launch a Next Steps Be Transformed Monday night meeting. And my goal, my vision, is to eventually have Monday night be the hub for a lot of different care groups, like parents with autistic children, family members of the addicted. We would do an anger, you know, workshop for our teaching for like 4 to 6 weeks, and do event kind of, you know, issue-driven kinds of things to help people with, you know, so it'd be kind of like a pup tent we're putting up for people who are hurting. Hey, if you're hurting, come on Monday nights. And I really like this. I do like an open triage. So I call it open house counseling. People come in, I don't know what they're there for, they don't know, you know, they just heard
that. Is it the same Monday night or different night?
Monday night. Okay. And they come in the lobby and I triage it, and I say, what's going on, you know? And they say, well, I'm having trouble with my kid or my spouse or this, you know. And I listen to that, and then I go and walk them over to two counselors that I think, and I always do counseling teams of two. So I walk them over and I sit them down, and they sign, once they come in, they sign a little, you know, an agreement and that kind of stuff, a little bit of
this is just your church family too.
Our church, right? Yep. Yeah. And they come in, and if they want to bring a family member or a friend from work or something like that, they need to be with them.
Okay.
So they come with them. And then I walk them over, sit them down with, you know, Bill and Carol, and I say, hey, Bill and Carol, this is Susie. She's having, you know, issues with her son. And of course, I know Bill and Carol, they've had issues with their son. And I say, just sit down, talk, and pray, and open the Word. And so they get to know them, talk to them. And then if Bill and Carol, there's a sheet they fill out where they might say, you know, Susie really needs more counseling. You know, that's what it's kind of triage that way.
Sure, sure.
So we're, and then our, you know what, we're going to meet with Susie next week and pray with her, and then we're kind of done and we'll be available to somebody else, or for 2 or 3 weeks. So we do open house counseling that way. And I like that. So on Monday nights, things like that happening, where we're having addiction meetings and different kinds of help, is kind of my vision for Nocatee, our campus. And Nocatee is a great area. It's a planned community. It's like a utopia. I mean, some families go there. There's like two water slide parks. I play pickleball there. The courts are really nice. Of course, they kick me off at about 8:30, but because I don't live there. But you can play to like 8:30, and then you have to leave till 11:30 or something like that. I just, you know. But anyway, it's a good rule. I don't live in Nocatee, so it's good. But it's a really like a retirement. There's a lot of retired folks, so it's a neat community. It's different than addiction, because I've been used to down and outers, and now I'm helping people that have it all together, you know, on the outside. They have the perfect family and the perfect, you know, but they have a lot of struggles. And the problem right now is a lot of them already have therapists and counseling, so they don't really get like church counseling, shepherding care, and what we do. They have their own therapist, and they're like, why do I need to meet with that guy? So I've been couching it differently, even saying maybe we won't call it counseling because it throws them off. You know, it's pastoral care, shepherding care, disciple making, one anothering. I mean, you can call a lot of different things. But I think the culture is starting to turn. It's funny because, I mean, Heath Lambert is one of the leaders of biblical counseling. So you think, okay, everybody in the church gets it because Heath is the man, you know. But it's not that way. And this is an extension campus, too. So.
Well, he's been there less than 10 years. It's been hell.
Yeah, yeah. He's 2016.
Okay.
So, yeah, about almost 10.
And the church, the main campus is how large?
It's 1,500 is what I'm told, and we're 500. So,
okay.
That's my understanding.
Maybe we have a conversation some other time, but yeah. I've heard some different numbers. I heard it was like several city blocks.
So we own 10 buildings on however many city blocks, and the ACBC conference was there at one point.
Sure, sure.
But when Heath took over, there were a lot of problems. He's got a podcast. You can listen. It's really good. It's What Happened at First Baptist Church. Mm. And when Heath was like the pastor in waiting, and
came into a situation that was very different theologically.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, Southern Baptist, very steeped,
yeah,
cultural, Christianity type of thing. I thought there was like more than 10,000 people though.
At one point.
Oh.
Not anymore.
I see. Well.
So there are a lot of people that have left. And are mad. So I have shirts that say First Baptist, and I always have to think, am I going to be out in public? I mean, some people are not real happy about First Baptist, but I don't care. I swear it anyway. But Heath says that they were losing $100,000 a month. They had too big a staff, and they had all, you know, they did sell one of the buildings. He talks about that. Talks about all this in the podcast. It's really an interesting podcast.
Yeah, he just did a podcast too. If you guys know the viral moment with the couple, you know, that was at the Coldplay concert.
Oh, did he talk about that?
Had to hide or something. You guys see that? Well, he like walks through, you know, just how to think through that as a Christian. You know, it was interesting.
He's really great. He is. I mean, just, and he's just so funny and down to earth. Like some of the things he says, you know, you can't repeat the stories he tells just because they're just very real, you know, and he'll name names and he just, I don't know, he's a storyteller. He'll tell you he loves to tell stories.
Yeah. The first time I ever met him was on the elevator when we were at I think it was a Shepherd's Conference, something like that. But
yeah.
He introduced himself to me like I had no, I guess he didn't know me.
Yeah, yeah.
Hi, I'm Heath. I'm a pastor.
Yeah, yeah.
I was like, yes, I know. Because he used to be the executive director, you know, of ACBC.
Right.
He actually made his transition here, I think, in 2018.
Okay.
So that's when I think he handed it off to Dale.
Okay.
And so,
was that when? Yeah.
So, but yeah, he's written a lot. I was at Southern, you know, before that, too, under Stewart. And so that was the D-Men program, and Heath ran the PhD program. So, I mean, I knew him pretty well.
Yeah. And if you haven't... heard it, Heath's daughter became pregnant last year, and it was a really tough time. Like I had just gotten there, and Heath and I had lunch. We talked about it, and he talked about it with the other pastors too, about like, should I resign? Is this, you know? And it was a very delicate situation. But if you haven't heard it, he preached a sermon. He had them come up, and now they're married and with their first baby. But he really handled that well. I mean, it's just dripping with grace. We sent it to all of our unbelieving friends and family because it's just grace, grace, grace. And the way he talks about that and handles it. And she wanted to go up front and they wanted to say, hey, this happened and, you know, this is how we deal with sin, and we're not getting rid of this baby and trying to hide. We're just, you know, it was beautiful. It really moves me even thinking about it, talking about it. So if you get a chance to researched some of that. Heath Lambert dealing with his daughter's situation, and just kind of, to me, the model of how you handle that. And God was very gracious in all that too. But yeah, so he's not a man who just everything works out well for him. He really has to, and he's had 6 brain surgeries. At the last Wednesday night, he's really funny, and I mean, I laugh because he goes, "I'm Heath Lambert. I like to have brain surgeries," and that's how he. I mean, he's just so funny, and of course, if you don't know, he had 6 brain surgeries. You're sitting there going, "You like brain surgery?" What are you know, but he just says things like that, and it's funny. He's kind of provocative that way. But his first brain surgery did not go well. It actually made it worse. Mm-hmm. So he had another brain surgery to fix that one, and then different ones. And he just had a procedure this year, I think it was earlier this year, that they cleaned up something, but they didn't have to go into the brain. They just cleaned up an infection or whatever. So it technically wasn't brain surgery, but he's had multiple. And then our right-hand guy, Sean Perrone, Sean's almost died. I mean, he nearly died. They thought he was going to die one weekend, but he's back, and he preached a couple weeks ago, but he's been on a 1-year journey with cancer, I think, in his lungs. And so both of those guys have really been through a lot of health situations, and he's maybe 45, 46, and Sean's maybe 34, 35. So he's young with a young family. So if you think about it, pray for those guys, their health. But they're doing fine, and they just keep going. I mean, they're amazing people, you know, by God's grace. And
well, and Heath wrote that book a year or two ago, The Love of God.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's a great, just from a perspective of all the physical problems that he's had, and I think he opens it up with just, you know, his recounting, like, his struggle, you know, as he awaited one of his operations, things like that. So, I mean, it's an interesting book. Well, that's transition to addiction ministry.
Yeah.
And just kind of tell us about your passion for working with people, the need. I mean, obviously, we heard a little bit about that, just with your background and experience with that. But why is this something that really the church needs to be involved in serving our church family, community, etc.?
I think it was in the 1800s where Benjamin Rush said that alcohol was a drinking habit, or habit of drinking or something. And then in the 1930s, I mean, the way people thought about alcohol and drinking, you know, needed to change in some ways, but it changed in a way with this disease concept and the medicalization of a behavioral problem, a heart desire problem. They've now medicalized it and said, well, for drinking and drugging and, you know, and now that's spread out to eating disorders and self-harm habits, and all this stuff has been diseased and made into mental illness. The approach in the world has really overpowered the church to think we can't help. We can't do anything about it. And most programs, I mean, 93% of the treatment and rehabilitation programs use the 12 steps and the disease model of addiction and all of that. So if you have a loved one and you send them for help, they're going to get in that system and hear stuff, that material that's spiritual. And that's going to say, any higher power will do. You have a disease, just a lot of different things that I think are anti-Christ and not biblical. And so that kind of set me out on, you know, when I got into biblical counseling with Lou, I was like, what books are out there on addiction? And there really wasn't anything. And so I wrote The Heart of Addiction. And it's my bestseller. And most, you know, a lot of programs around the country use it that are biblical programs, you know. I know it'll show up in some of the unbiblical ones too. It's sitting there on a shelf. If the odd person who doesn't want to do the 12 steps is over there, they'll say, well, here's a book, you know, here, you know, but it's 7%, right, of the people. So I just believed I need to write material, and I need to produce material that matches what's preached in the pulpit, you know, on Sunday morning at this church. So that if you guys counsel someone, you're not having to pull this 12-step stuff that uses higher power language and, you know, and just disease. And I mean, they, you know, having the 12th step says, having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we now carry the message to other alcoholics who suffer, something like that. And having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, like, is the Holy Spirit in a box? Does he work, you know, by you? And it's just a self-work, it's a works righteousness kind of program. And so that was the impetus for me, is like, I've got to write something. I'm not going to write 12 steps out, but, you know, and that's what a lot of places do. Like, I know Matt Chandler, they have a 12-step rendition, they redid it.
It's not Sober Recovery? It's a remake?
Theirs is called Steps, I think.
Steps, okay.
Steps, Matt Chandler. And then Rick Warren and John Baker did the Celebrate Recovery.
Sure. And obviously Chandler's pretty close.
Yeah, he's here, right, in this area?
He's just north, of Grapevine Lake.
Oh, okay.
Flower Mound, is that where Chandler is? Yeah. What's the name of the church again?
The Village.
The Village Church. So they have a step, they call it Steps, but they're just trying to take the 12 steps and redo it. And I don't know why we're trying to take the world stuff and, you know, I get trying to be a bridge and all that. I've heard all that argument, but I just, that's not where I'm at. So I just try to write about, you know, repentance and brokenness and new life, and I don't know, just trying to think about it that way. And so that's kind of where I've tried to pioneer into that world. And these programs, you know, we just had our summit event, and we probably have people from 30 different states and a couple of countries that come, and a lot of them are using my material and stuff. So we have a once a year event. We're doing it this year, we're moving it to Florida in February. So February 19th, it'll be in Florida, in Bunnell, Florida, about an hour south of my church. We started to do it at my church, but the building setup wasn't the best. So there's a church south, and they're already doing addiction ministry. We're kind of getting it going. So I thought, you know, let's do it down there for a couple of years, and then if it grows and builds, we'll move it up to Jacksonville. But so it's near Daytona Beach area. And it's in February, so that's a good time to come to Florida, basically. But I think a lot of people that came to the summit last week in Cincinnati will come to Florida. We'll see. And Heath is going to kick it off. Heath will be our keynote speaker, and cool. I gave him like an hour and a half. I was like, I want you talking the whole time. And he likes that because he likes to tell stories. He says that's his Achilles heel. He likes to tell stories. I'm like, well, tell all the stories you want. But he's just really... really good, really biblical in how he thinks, and so that'll be this February, and God's really blessed that. I mean, it's bigger than me. I'm a volunteer for that ministry. I work at the church, but I have a good team around me in that ministry, and some of them have the last name Shaw. So my daughter and my son help me a ton. They really run the thing. And then Mary helps me, my wife, who's here with me. She helps me with just everything. She's my admin for everything and knows where everything is. So if you need something from me, I'm probably not going to be able to find it, but Mary can find it in about 3 seconds or less. That might be too long. And then my youngest daughter, the one I just baptized, when she was 9, she used to take my notes and put them in PowerPoint for me. So she didn't make mistakes. Like, she was on it. She was like, if I had 2 periods, I'd say, Rachel, why'd you put 2 periods in there? She said, well, Dad, I didn't know if maybe you wanted to keep those. I didn't know why they're in there, but so she was exact, precise. You know, I'm like, well, Rachel, you can delete one of those next time. Because two, now three might mean dot dot, and I did dot 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 a lot. So she thought, well, maybe he means a dot dot dot, but you know, but I'm not going to change it. So she was very dependable, and the kids even helped me this last summit. It's really special to think like all four of my kids were there. My youngest is, he's learning sign language because we have a deaf group that comes to our summit every year, Deaf Biblical Counseling. And so I've mentored the pastor there, Kevin, and helped him. I'm on their board, and we just have them come. We don't charge them anything. They are truly disabled and at disadvantage, and they can't work, and so I just like, we're not charging them. They're coming. They don't like that. So sometimes we charge them $25 or something, but we're like, you're just coming. And so they have their event, and I had Kevin speak to the hearing crowd. So Kevin gets up and he signs, and then the guy on the front row is interpreting his talk to all of us. And I loved it to enjoy his teaching. He's just a great Bible teacher and a really solid guy. So we do work with the deaf ministry, and they're excited about coming to Florida next year, so they're going to be there. And so my youngest son has been learning sign language to help us so that we can communicate with them. But they have interpreters and people that come too, but my son is there to help. And my oldest son does all the videos. Oldest daughter really runs the Addiction Connection. So it's a neat ministry. It's fun to do ministry with your kids. And your wife, and my dad used to answer the phone. He's 84, lives with us. Mom and dad live with us right now. So we're a little nervous about going home and making sure, you know, the oven's off and they didn't leave the freezer door open and ruin all the meat or whatever we have in there. So there's a little bit of that, and hopefully they're okay. But my youngest is there with them. But, dad used to answer the phone and help us. So it's been neat to do the Addiction Connection. We just rebranded, and we've got a lot of momentum, and things are going well with that. And I just think it's important for churches to know that you don't have to use what the world offers. You know, and I'm trying to build more teachers, more leaders, so it's not just Mark Shaw, but that it's really an organization with a lot of different teachers in depth. And so we have a platform called Council. And so if you think about Netflix, people get Netflix and watch movies or whatever. We have the same kind of thing. It's a subscription-based product, so people pay monthly, and that supports our ministry. But we put videos out and have different, like I just did a self-harm one that I think is pretty good, and I had Chad Wiles do that with me, and so we did that one, and then Julie Ganschel just taught at our conference, so she'll do some stuff for us. Daniel Berger does really good work, and he just produced like 10 hours for us. So all this stuff, we're just producing new content every month, new courses, and got a couple coming out here in the next couple of weeks I'm excited about. So anyway, that's how we kind of, I just want to be a help and a support to people who do ministry and for the addicted and in whatever issue, and be able to offer biblical video training, you know, books, resources, whatever we can to help you in reaching the addicted with a truthful message, a gracious message, but one that's not going to compromise and say, well, you know, you have a disease. And I just know I was confused. Like, do I have a disease and sin? How do I meld this? How do I merge this together? And so it was good to be able to think, okay, it's just sin.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. I appreciate that. Questions you guys have? Anything specifically in your mind? Les?
I have a couple of questions. And in your book, The Heart of Addiction, you have I haven't actually read the section, but a friend of mine that we're going through the book together, he's ahead of me, but you have a section on vows, making vows.
The Nazarite vow.
Right.
Yeah.
And so when he told me, you know, he'd made some vows, I was kind of concerned mm-hmm. about that.
Sure.
I need to read the chapter. I haven't read it. But it just seemed like that puts a lot of confidence in yourself to keep the vow.
Yeah, yeah.
And so if you could
That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah, it's toward the end. It's the Nazarite vow, the idea of, so I'm teaching that, and, you know, and people did make vows to the Lord, and I love the Abraham where God walks through, cuts the animals in half, and he walks through, and he's like, if I don't keep the covenant, you can do this to me. And of course, it's a picture of Jesus and that. Because God's the only one who could really keep a vow. But the idea is it's like a vow. So you're making a commitment to for 6 months is what I'm asking them to do. And to think of themselves as a Nazarite. I'm committed. I don't know how I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to drink. And I'm going to do everything else but drink. Look, ask for help. Seek out wise counsel. Get a team of people that I can talk to. And make a commitment to not drink. And so, I mean, that's, but I'm trying to get them, like I have a couple right now, and she was concerned. She's like, I don't want him to give up drinking for me. And I said, well, our approach is for him to give up drinking for God. And that's the idea with the vow, is make it upward, not, well, I need to get better because, you know, I need to save my marriage, or I need to bless my kids, or I need any kind of that motivation. Those are good secondary motivations. But the first thing is, I really want to commit to you, Lord, and live my life for you. So that's kind of, I think if you read it, you'll see. I'm not saying make a vow, you know.
Rely upon yourself.
Not that at all. But just getting them to think, I'm doing this for the Lord, and that's my main motivation.
Well, and I haven't.
That's a great concern.
Yeah, and I just say too is obviously we need to really encourage the guy who spoke to you yesterday for a little while.
Yeah.
The same guy we were talking about.
Yeah.
And just, you know, helping him obviously to be dependent on the Lord, but I think, you know, having a goal and being committed is probably the big part or function, you know, of vow in particular.
Yeah, yeah.
And so it's to have a direction, to have a commitment to head in that direction, to structure your life in such a way that's going to be God honoring, mm-hmm. and have a purpose in some of those things. And so yeah, but I would probably, you know, I don't know that the vow language is really used in the New Testament for the most part, well, except Nazarite vow, you know, for the most part. Paul's letters, you know, things like that. So it is, I guess, modern practice, things like that, a little, not as much talked about, foreign in terms of overall. Yeah, that's interesting.
I didn't want to discourage in any way because
sure.
I'm not familiar with drug addiction or alcohol addiction. I've never.
Yeah, but we can, I think that's something for us to really talk about and think through to make sure he really understands that because it's, you know, because sanctification is a process as well, too. I mean, we can have a commitment and have a struggle. We want to still have him to keep that commitment. And we can help him think through what's appropriate, you know, commitment and commitments and things like that. And know that sanctification is a process. You know, I mean, he's you know, possibly going to have challenges, you know, along the way, you know, in that time. But really, we're trying to develop habits and a clear direction in his life, so. But anyways, yeah, no, that's a great question.
Yeah, I like how you're thinking. That's good.
And just one other question. Mm-hmm. There's a Denton Freedom House.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I told him about it, yeah, a little bit.
I don't know anything about it. Mm-hmm. But I'm curious to learn about any biblical inpatient
treatment
mm-hmm. center. Near Texas or around Texas?
Denton is really the only one that I know of. And I mean, if you're asking a specific location, I've looked under your Addiction Connection. I haven't really seen, there's not really one in this area. Okay. I asked, we went to the commissioner's court to pray. Mm-hmm. Joshua did it, I just tagged along. And commissioner's court kind of is the judge that oversees a lot of the administration of Tarrant County. And so he knows a lot of details of what's going on in Tarrant County. And I asked him that question, same question. And he said, essentially no. And Denton is obviously outside of Tarrant County, right. So he wasn't aware of that one. He said really the only ones he knows of are Catholic.
Yeah.
And so, but I've spent a pretty long time up in Freedom House talking with them, understanding their program, mm-hmm. seeing nuts and bolts. One of our members was going to go up there. He ended up not going there. But mm-hmm. so I really wanted to get to know the program, sign up to be a mentor so I could actually visit, because mm-hmm. they have limitations. You can't just see anybody type of a deal, but your pastor can come, and mm-hmm. they welcome all that. But yeah, so if you want to talk about it a little bit more, I can share some of that. I shared some of the opportunities with Mark, and he said it seems like a place that might be really a ripe, because they have, really their focus is that Christ is a solution. And they have a lot of discipleship, and he was talking about just the structure and discipline that's needed, especially early on in the person's life, and how that can be profoundly helpful. So they've had a lot of success with guys, but one thing they don't have is they have no training on addiction. And I thought that this is addiction ministry, you don't have any training on addiction. I thought so when I asked him that, he was like, yeah, we don't. But what they do is they disciple. Hey, we're going to go through this book of the Bible. We want you in the scriptures. We want you looking to Jesus, right, to help. And so all that's great. And then they have mentors that come alongside them, and their mentors, well, I don't want to get into all of it, but it has a lot of really positive things. We were encouraged. There's connections at Denton Bible Church, Charismatic Church, different churches. So it's maybe not exactly how we put things together, but it's really really encouraged by it. Okay. So, yeah.
Yeah, there aren't many. I mean, Iowa, Winterset, Iowa, there's one in Corinth, Mississippi, and those are probably the two closest I can think of. And those aren't close at all.
Yeah, a lot of times when you get in trouble with the law, they want you to stay within the state borders, yeah. And so we really can't send them there, unfortunately.
I do have a friend in the area, and he's got a group that are interested in maybe starting that program, Bill Hines, and so...
That's Fort Worth, right?
Yeah, he's in Fort Worth, and we had dinner when we got here Friday night, and Bill, you know, has a heart for that, and it's been part of the Addiction Connection for a while, so...
you guys wrote a little book together.
And
he's at Christ Chapel, I think, if I remember correctly. Where he was years ago.
Yeah, I don't know where he, yeah.
Where he's at. So.
But yeah, it's the few and far between, unfortunately.
Yeah, that's on my heart. He says he's at a church of 515 counselors. And we're at a church of 2,000 and with five or so. So we're
well, and downtown has a bunch too.
Yeah, so we're trying to we're trying to catch up in some way. So once that happens, then I'm really excited to be able to branch out and do some other things like we're talking about here. I'd love to be involved in Denton Bible, or even if we could start something like you mentioned, the Monday nights. Mm-hmm. Get, you know, maybe not exactly like that, but
yeah,
see what our elders, you know, would be excited about potentially, and maybe doing something.
Well, and that open house counseling was a chance for me to bring in people who maybe weren't counselors, but they would be second chair, you know, to the lead counselor, and they could sit together. Or couples is a great combination God already put together, right?
Sure.
So I'm putting people in teams of two, stronger with weaker, and giving people a chance to do ministry and triage. Simple. And sort of, yeah. And I'm floating around too, so it's not like I'm just turning them loose. I'm there if they need me to sit in or have questions, or and there's just things they go through, but people are able to do that. So
cool. Other questions? We have a little bit of time here. Yep, Sandra.
Okay. My question is, I saw some of your booklets about gaming and TV and as addictions, as well as cutting. Can you talk a little bit more about that? We missed yesterday.
Is
your question saying, like, how do you think about them in relationship to addiction?
Yes.
Sure.
Yeah. Like the self-harm booklet, it's interesting. As I researched the Bible, you know, in places like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it's don't shave your head and cut yourself when you're grieving. And I thought, well, you know, it seems to me self-harm is kind of a grieving issue. You're unhappy, maybe even complaining about what God's done. And as I researched that, I kind of pulled that together and then just give some practical things in, like, in that little booklet on self-harm. Jay Yance loves that booklet, so that's good. And then I did one on chronic illness. I don't always just do addiction, but chronic illness. And Johnny Erickson Tata endorsed that one, so you know what that means. I'm going to heaven. Isn't that how you go? No. But that was really neat. And then I wrote an eating disorder book, a little booklet. And I had two young ladies that worked with me at the Vision of Hope, and they contributed well as well. And we just try to address the heart and give hope and encouragement. You know, you always, whenever you do paint a painting or write a book, you always look at it and you think, boy, I wish I would have done a little different there, added a little color here, or, you know. But you always think, you know, I could have improved that, and because you're growing, you know, and you're thinking, oh, I wish that I had said this here, you know. But anyway, those two, I'm trying to think what else you mentioned. Video gaming. Yeah, I wrote, Jay Adams approved that one, so I know I'm in heaven now. Jay Adams. I just love that joke. I think that's so funny. But Jay really liked that booklet, and it's more about, like, the thoughts, and it's not what you're doing, because some video games are fun, and, you know, it's what you're failing to do in place of that that's the bigger issue. So there's young guys that get married, and they're spending, you know, they're off on Friday, and they spend all night playing video games, and then they get up and they play video games Saturday, and they play video games Sunday, and they're married, and the wife's like, well, when are we going to talk and spend time in our relationship, you know? So it's more of what they're failing to do than maybe what they're doing on some of them. But some of those video games are very violent and disgusting, and some of the stuff that secret rooms and that you can unlock, and even sexual things in those secret rooms and all that, you know, I hear about all that kind of stuff. So I addressed that. But
so I'm curious, actually, as you were talking yesterday, I was kind of thinking through, kind of similar to what Sanja was. Tell me what your thoughts are about this. Because speak about, talk about addiction, biblical language maybe is like enslavement, you know, mm-hmm. particularly.
Yeah.
Getting trapped in it. There's obviously things that are physiologically
mm-hmm.
we can become dependent on. So that's kind of like a physical addiction. Things like heroin, for mm-hmm. example, would be very much in that category. Methadone could even get into that category. Yeah. Certain other drugs we can become dependent. Even something like melatonin, I mean, to some degree, where your body will adjust and stop producing it, you know, if you're taking it successive nights and things like that.
Yeah.
But then there's also the area of psychological addiction.
Mm.
Right, where you're, it's marijuana would not be physically addictive, but you might love it enough for social media, mm-hmm. TV, video games.
Yeah,
there can be a lot of things, even Diet Coke or something mm. into that.
Well, Mountain Dew,
you know,
got one in that bag over there calling my name.
Yeah, so but coffee or something, caffeine could fit in physical addictive part, and all of them are psychologically addictive, I mean, obviously, but then the physical addiction part. So, I mean, those are two categories, I think, that I'm thinking about, so I don't know if that helps Sanji you a little bit as you're thinking through how is cutting or how is TV related to heroin, is that the addictive component is just different. One of them is both mm-hmm. psychologically and physically addictive in heroin, cocaine, things like that, whereas stuff like marijuana, video games, cutting, and I can explain that more, would be more psychologically kind of addictive as a coping mechanism or pleasure for mm-hmm. various different reasons. And cutting is a challenging one because, you know, it seems very unpleasurable and undesirable in some ways. So it's not exactly like a video game or something like that or mm-hmm. or a Diet Coke or something where you could understand, I think, from a majority perspective, why that somebody would want to do that and to enjoy it or love it. And I think that, again, it's very difficult to understand and explain in a very brief part of time, but, you know, when you cut yourself, it releases endorphins and there is a coping mechanism that your body goes through. And so that rush or feeling as your body responds to, you know, under stress, a person does that, then they become physically addicted to the way that, in a sense, they feel relief or help from the actual action of cutting. Does that make sense?
And they say when they see the blood that there's a sense of relief.
Yeah.
You know?
So that's a very brief way to kind of try to help you understand how all these things are connected to addiction. And, you know, that's probably the topic I'm most excited to talk about. I know every time I get my blood drawn, I tell them, all right, don't talk about it. Just don't even.
Yeah.
Just tell me about your family.
Yeah.
And, you know,
right.
Just tell me when I'm over, and I'm going to sit here for about 5 minutes afterwards before I can get up here.
Yeah.
But, you know, so when we're talking about this, I just pray a lot. The Lord would help me to think about how to help them and love them and things, and just encourage them to not give me details. Don't necessarily need to. But I also need to know. I mean, I need to know the details, you know, too. So.
Yeah, the self-harm, Mary remembers we had a lady, this church called me, and we went down and helped her. And I remember just talking to her, and I said, well, have you considered, you know, I opened the Bible, and I said, the part about, like, don't shave your head, don't cut yourself when you're grieving. And I said, have you ever considered this? She looked at it, and I said, you know, as a sin issue in your own heart, your heart's desiring this. And she went, no. And I think at that moment, you could just tell she was going to be different. And she stopped cutting and started doing better. I mean, she had other issues and stuff, but she realized, wow, this is wrong. God is not pleased. You know, she thought, I'm doing something that's, you know, the Bible doesn't speak to. It's not an issue. And so bringing it into the world of sin and then talking about our Savior for sin helped her. And I had another little girl, she's probably 14, and she came in and talked to me for like 30, 40 minutes and just basically thought she was mentally ill and would have to meet with me the rest of her life. And I said, you're not mentally ill. You're making choices that are sinful. Jesus died for that, and I can help you, but you're not going to have to meet with me the rest of your life. And you don't need medications and all this kind of stuff to treat this. I can help you, you know. And so that was a really neat case to see this little girl, and it kind of empowered her, you know, to say, oh, okay, this is sin. Jesus died for this. There's a category for this that she hadn't thought of. And so that's my goal, is to try to get people into the heart desire, flesh realm, rather than thinking I have some kind of mental illness and disease that can never be fixed and is hopeless. And it's like, no, there's hope for you. And this doesn't have to be your identity, what you're doing. You know, you're a human being, not a human doing. And let's help you to trust and know Christ, and you'll need some help and accountability on the way, but yeah, that's, you know, that's the joy, I think, of what we do.
Sure. Well, I know it's time. If anybody needs to get to a particular ministry, etc., please feel free to take off. But I feel like maybe we can squeeze one more question in here. You know, like sermons go long sometimes, right? So this is all right. So any other questions that are pressing, that be helpful, you guys have on your mind?
I have one.
Uh-oh. Two
hands. So a friend of mine recently confided in me that her husband confessed to her that he was using pornography for 30 years. And he professes to be a Christian. And so he had a heart attack at the doctor's. And that was very scary for him. So he went to his pastor, confessed to his pastor. And then the pastor said, you have to talk to your wife about it. So he did talk to the wife, my friend. But after he confessed, it's like nothing had happened. You know, he was very nonchalant. Okay, I already confessed to you. We don't need to talk about it. We don't have to do anything.
Yeah.
So she's very confused. And she said, is he even a Christian? Because of his attitude after he confessed to her. You know, I already confessed to you. We don't need to talk about it anymore. And she's like, I want to know more. And he's just not willing to talk to her about certain things. So she's like, what do I do? So we're walking with her, but what do we do? I mean, what do we say? How do we, and we know them, we love them. I mean, it's just.
I like to let Daniel answer the hard question.
Yeah, yeah. I was going to give a 30-second answer. This
yes,
is not 30.
30,
not 30 seconds. You know, if I was his pastor, I would absolutely want there to be repentance. And I'd help him to understand that confessing your sin is just simply not sufficient.
Okay.
And that that's a part of it, and that he absolutely needs to go to his wife. That was wise counsel. That's great. But he also needs to understand that if he's been using pornography for 30 years, there's going to be some great damage. Just to say it lightly, he's violated her trust and his marriage vows for 30 years. And lived a secret life. Unfortunately, he's been lying to her, and that is a huge problem. And it is that there needs to be, and again, we need to be careful and balanced, you know, as well. There needs to be grace and forgiveness and all this. But I think he needs to understand the gravity of what he's done and how it's impacted his wife. And there absolutely needs to be follow up, and there needs to be a plan for and a structured counsel, probably, that he can really walk a path of righteousness. And for her to have confidence that if he's confessed it, that he's willing to turn away from it. And I think probably some guided help to know what questions to ask, what to know. But I think that absolutely there should be opportunity for her to understand what we're talking about and have some follow-up. And then for there to be some structured time after to really help him to truly turn, to repent, have a plan, that she can be encouraged and confident, because this is pretty serious. That's a very serious thing. And again, it's hard. Pornography, that can mean 100 different things. And so what kind of pornography? I mean, there's all kinds of stuff. Questions that you need to answer. And I mean, was he fighting? I mean, there's so many questions. Was this just every day for 30 years? Was this off and on? Was he fighting? Was he struggling? Why didn't he tell? There's so many questions. And you need to understand that not just as a spouse, particularly as a pastor, as you come alongside to help this guy. So, absolutely, I think she should be confused and concerned, because that's not the way to handle it biblically. So, yeah. Wendy, I don't know if we can 30-second it or not, but...
Quick question.
Yep.
I understand that every counselee is different, because every situation is different, but in general, how long would you meet with someone who is struggling with a sin of addiction? Roughly how long...
Yeah.
Just as an average.
Yeah, I mean, I think it takes a while. I just had a young lady, and we probably met. I had a female counselor in there with me, so we met 6 months or so. She wasn't actively using, but there was danger, like, could she go back? And, you know, she wasn't, like, long sober, and she quit using because she went to jail. Of course, you can use in jail, but... She had quit in jail, and then someone close to her died, like her kid's father died. So there were some issues there, but we worked with her maybe 6 months or so and helped her. And she wasn't where I wanted her to be, and I would have wanted to keep meeting. I think you can meet with people the rest of their lives, you know, but at some point you have to say, hey, we've built in structures here. You have prayer partners and, you know, female mentors and people in your life, pastors, you're in a good church now, you're in a place where you're going to get teaching and all that. And so even though we didn't address agenda items X, Y, and Z, we got A, B, C, D, E, F, you know, not even G, but we're going to hand you over and leave you there. So.
My super short answer would be everybody's different, like you said.
It's hard.
But addiction, depending upon what we're talking about in terms of what drug or what, you know, media, you know, that can be life encompassing. And so we're talking about a long period of time, 6 months, a year, with lots of involvement, you know, in their life for sure. So it's a very difficult one. So all your friends, it's a life-dominating sense of it. It really shapes your life. All your friends, all the places you go are all pro that. And so you really have to have a complete shift in your entire approach to life. Much like a homosexual, in some sense, would have to shift. So, well, Dr. Shaw, appreciate you
a lot.
Can I pray for us as we close here?
Yeah.
Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for just your abundant loving kindness to all of us. Lord, we're just... Mark mentioned just his grace, and Lord, that comes from you. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, for just your great kindness to us. And even as you think about us as sinners, Lord, to have grace and counsel and encouragement and help, Lord, offer to the addicted, Lord, a rescue. Lord, you came to save sinners, and Lord, that is a sin that you have came to redeem and transform so that those individuals can no longer be what they once were. And we're thankful, Lord, for that. They can be transformed into your image. Lord, we pray just your blessing on Mark and his family as they continue in ministry. You just continue to give him wisdom and direction to him, to their elders, to all those involved in their ministry there at Nocatee. You'd really just encourage them there and just give them wisdom to really how to best serve their church and church family as he looks at this stage of ministry and life, that Lord, you just really help him to continue to build into people's lives and the ministry as it expands. You give him wisdom to really help that to be a long-term help and resource for so many people in a much-needed area of ministry. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.